Well, I want to encourage you to turn your Bible to John chapter 5. And I know that today is graduation up at the high school, and we don't have any graduates this year in the church specifically to recognize. So I'm going to keep that in mind, that graduation is at 1 o'clock, but only slightly. I want to ask you to do me a favor. If you're going to the graduation, I would like you to seek out anyone with any power or authority you can find and relate to them that they need to do graduation later in the afternoon or a different day. Feel free to tell them that, and that it is for the betterment of their kids that they do so. And I also need you to do me a favor and go to Justin and Ashley Turnbow and make sure to tell them that Paul Michael is the better of the two names. And if Ashley kind of pushes it aside, then say, well, are you sure? Are you sure you don't want to do that? And it'll come back around, so don't worry about it. But we're gonna look at three things this morning as we look at John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. And I want us to note the need of grace, the gift of grace, and then the rejection of grace. I want you to encourage you to follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 15 before we pray. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you again that we can be together and we can look at your word. And I pray, Lord, that, I thank you for the weather that we've had this weekend and look to continue to have today. I thank you for the joy that can be for those traveling and barbecuing and celebrating graduations and doing all kinds of fun things in this holiday weekend. I pray, Father, that you would, though, enrapture our minds and our hearts again with what is truly important, with the beauty and the wonder of the grace that you offer to us by your Son. Father, that we would be so enamored with that we would not feel as if we miss out, if we forfeit some of those other things to spend more time studying your word or in prayer or praising you for all that you are and have done for us. I thank you, Lord, that we can worship you this morning. I ask you to give us wisdom as we seek to do so. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I want us to just step through this kind of quickly, just because of our time constraints, but I want to begin with the need of grace that John brings up to us in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 1, we'll just start. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, a great deal of time has been spent by many misguided believers trying to determine what Jewish festival that John is referencing here. But I think it's important for us to understand that John is vague on purpose. The primary point of this section, as we'll see in the next coming weeks, is Jesus' work on the Sabbath in particular. All we need to know is that after some period of time, after Jesus was in Galilee and Cana, as we've discussed recently with Jesus moving back, moving away from the woman at the well in Samaria, and then moving farther north to Galilee and moving up to Cana, where he came in contact with the government official who came down, whose son was sick. After that, after some period of time, Jesus goes back south to Jerusalem. And even though Jerusalem was south of where he was, almost always Jerusalem is referred to as a place that you go up to, because Jerusalem sat up on a hill. Then in verse 2 it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades." And here John gives us a setting for this event. Now the sheep gate is on the northeastern corner of the old city of Jerusalem near the temple. Now there's a rather large replica that's made of first century Jerusalem, and this is a picture of part of that replica. And here you'll see, here's the Holy of Holies in the temple, and this is the structure that we're talking about here. There was actually two pools right next to each other, and the covered colonnades, the five of them, would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, would have been the way that they counted it. The covered colonnades were not covering over the pool. The pool was warmed by the hot sun, and it was a refreshing experience, but it was when you weren't in the water that you could get shade under these covered colonnades. So here we have this kind of beautiful setting. And then look at verse 3. It says, "Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed." Now it's important that we understand that this place, the Sheep Gate, had become a place not for the distinguished of the community, like rabbis, but for the broken people of the community. Notice that John stresses that those who were there were disabled. They were the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. And in this community, each of these illnesses would have been debilitating. There were no schools for the blind. There was no braille or education. For the lame, those with deformities, there was also stuck in a very precarious situation. If you hurt your arm or your leg, there is no physical therapy. There is no prosthetics. And the paralyzed, which would be a term that would include both those who were completely paralyzed, with as well as those who had partial paralysis, usually from the waist down. For those with disabilities, there was little to no help outside of their immediate family. And those people who were sitting at this pool, it is likely that they had no close family to care for them. You can imagine this picture of a mob of broken and rejected people. Many of these people, it is assumed, would have simply lived by the pool. You can just picture it with your mind. The withered bodies, the smell, the filth, the hopelessness that just hung in the air. John is trying to get us to see and feel the need and the sadness of this sight as it sits in the shadow of the temple. These people sit in great need. Now, some of you may notice that you don't have verse 4 in your Bibles. The reason you don't is important for us to note. Verse 4, which I'll read it to you, and you should have it in a footnote, unless you're using the King James. It reads, "And they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had." Now, the best manuscripts that we have do not contain verse 4 at all. And keep in mind that verses didn't come along into the church history until 1200 to 1500 years after the original texts were written. So the verses you can kind of ignore. But that line of an angel coming down and stirring the water and someone being cured is not in the most reliable manuscripts we have. We also have absolutely no historical documentation of any such healing or moving of these waters at this pool. No notes from a doctor, no notes from a politician or a historian or a king. Nothing that corroborates the claims that verse 4 seems to make. And I say that it's worth us noting that these people were not at the temple seeking the Lord. Instead, they were at the pool seeking healing. These were a group of people who were, I could say, misguided in a lot of ways. Most believe, as I do, that this type of healing never happened. It is very possible that there was a subterranean spring that at times of high water levels would have stirred the water a little bit. It's likely that that was the cause for this occurrence, and that someone at one point in time probably jumped in and claimed that they were healed, and then news just spread like a wildfire. The interesting thing is that these pools are not pools as we would think of. You're not jumping into these pools. 3 or 4 feet at the max would be the depth of these waters, and they would have been surrounded by steps going in. In other words, if the thought was that all you had to do was be the first one into the pool, there was no reason that you would ever need to leave the pool. You could sit on the steps and have your legs or have half of you in the pool all the time if you wanted to. Now, we know that and we talked about this, and we're not going to take time this morning, but if you want to go back and look at our Word 101 Sunday school class, the lessons are online. The first 2 weeks we talked about how do we know that the scriptures we have are actually what was true, since we don't have any of the originals. And we talked about the necessity of understanding that we have so many thousands of pieces of the original that we are able to figure out what was originally written. So, for example, if I asked all of you to take my sermon and every single one of you could cross out 4 words, now you would all most likely pick a various set of words. You would pick different words and they would be in different places. But then if I gathered all those together again, even if I didn't have the original, I could figure out what the original said because I had so many different copies to be able to look at. That's just part of the reason why we have confidence in our scriptures. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want you to note the need of grace here. These were not people claiming to God that they had been wronged. These were people just hoping. Let's go to the next point in verses 5 through the first half of verse 9, the gift of grace. Look at verses 5 and 6. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" So when Jesus looked over this group of people, there was one person who stood out to him. Now, it's likely that Jesus spoke to someone. There would have been a type of either Roman or Jewish security because of its closeness to the temple. But at some point in time, we know, as it says in verse 6, that he learned. So it's likely that he spoke to someone about this man and learned that this particular guy had been there or had been sick for 38 years. And Jesus decided to talk to this particular man. But what he chooses to say to him is fascinating. He asks a question that most of us would see as insulting. Most of us would look at this and just think, well, this is just kind of a ridiculous, foolish question. It'd be like going down the highway and seeing somebody's car stalled and seeing someone halfway in, under the hood of their car and stopping your car and saying, "You got car trouble?" What is that person supposed to say? "No, I'm just hugging my carburetor." I mean, there's a point to where we would all say that's kind of a ridiculous question. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" And I want us to consider that question from two important perspectives. First, from the physical perspective. This man had been a cripple for 38 years. And he had developed a pattern in his life. There are many people who have found healing through doctors or whatever the means may be. and they have suffered for so long with something that it has become their identity. It has become their life. And so when they find relief, they have a hard time adjusting, and so they find something new to cripple themselves. There are many people who become satisfied with the inertia of their broken life, that they become stuck. They become even satisfied depending upon other people, and they become satisfied in the way their life is and their lot. And the status quo comforts them. But there's also a spiritual side of this question. Jesus did not come so that this man could simply walk, but so that this man could walk with the Lord for eternity with the forgiveness of his sins. This is an important reality. We've noted this, Jesus talking to the woman at the well in chapter 4. The woman comes to him and he asks her for water, and she says, "Well, how can you ask me for water?" And he says, "If you knew who was talking to you and the gift of God, you would have asked me for water." In other words, Jesus is emphasizing there's a bigger thing for us to talk about than just our physical thirst. And he says, "I could give you living water that would spring up in you to eternal life." And then last time we were together, we talked from chapter 4, verse 48, with Jesus speaking to the people and saying, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." Again, making this emphasis on you just want to see miracles and you want to see these works, but understand these miracles and these works are not supposed to get you to become fascinated with the miracle and the work, but instead with the miracle worker. There's something more important for you to see. For many people, the life that Jesus offers, it looks great at a distance. I don't have to go to hell when I die? That's great. I want that. Sign me up for that. But when they begin to get closer and learn that believing in Jesus means giving of your entire life to him, it means loving the things that he loves and clinging to him more than yourself, it begins to lose interest. This is a very important question that I would ask each of you today. Do you want to get well? Do you want to fall into the gracious arms of Jesus and be saved, giving your life wholly to him as your Lord and Savior? Or do you just want health and wealth? Do you just want your kingdom instead of his? Because Jesus demands that we come to him humbly and in submission. And if we do so, he offers us forgiveness and life and peace. And he does so eternally. But the choice is left to you. Will you seek him? Will you see him? Will you cling to him? Will you believe in him? Or will you seek to keep him at a distance and get some of the reward of being near him, but not the responsibility of being his? Notice how this man answers Jesus' question. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And here this man shows us that he does not fully or rightly understand the grace of God. He has a very poor view of God's grace. It seems that his opinion is that old false saying, and let me reiterate, this is a false saying, that God helps those who help themselves. That's not in here, right? The problem with that belief, especially for this man, is that he could not help himself. He could not get himself into the pool on time. So in answer to Jesus' questions, he says, I want to get well, but I can't do it myself and nobody will help me. The issue was real for him. He could not get himself to the healing he needed, which is a great picture of us in light of God's grace. We couldn't get to him. We, all of us, were, as Scripture says, dead in our sins, enslaved to our sins, enemies of God, with neither the desire nor the ability to please him. We could never turn to God. We could never achieve forgiveness for our sins on our own. But that is why Jesus came, so that we could be picked up and given the strength to believe in him for eternal life. Look at verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now, what do you think happened after this man was healed? Do you think that he calmly rose to his feet, straightened his robe, and said, oh, yes, my bed? As he calmly kneeled over and rolled it up, and walked off nonchalantly toward his home? Yeah, that's not the way it happened. And it's not the way it would happen to any of us. If we were crippled for 38 years, when he stood to his feet and felt those muscles miraculously firm and his legs enlarge, he let out a shout that rippled the water itself. He began to jump and say, "Look at me, 38 years disabled, but now I'm healed." Now, I can't say for sure that he did that, but I know that he made some verbal affirmation of what had happened because of the crowd that apparently gathered together. This man believed that Jesus could heal his body, but that was as far as his faith went. All he desired was the healing of his body. He cared not about his soul. Otherwise, he would have been in the temple. He cared mostly for his body, and now that his body was whole again, not because of his doing or his desire or his strength, but simply because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, he was content. So let's note the rejection of grace. God has offered this man grace, not saving grace, but still a gracious gift of the healing of his body. It says, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath, verse 10. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Now, the fact that this took place on a Sabbath or Saturday is not very surprising for us, for John's original audience, this would have been a shock. Not only were there some commands in the Old Testament regarding limiting your labor on the Lord's day, but the religious leaders of the day had written a book of new regulations that were harshly enforced on people. The religious leaders had created 39 specific rules, and they had subcategories of those rules, but at least there were 39 major rules or restrictions for your activities on the Sabbath. The last one was the rule against carrying something from one place to another. It's vague on purpose. So this man was breaking their law specifically, not because he was carrying his mat, but because he was carrying anything from one place to another. Look at verse 11. But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk." Notice how quickly this man passed the buck. His joy in his healing is soon eclipsed by his fear of these men. What he was doing was not his fault, is what he's saying. Someone else told him to do it. Which, if you have a child, you've heard this excuse before. And also, if you've had a child, you know that it never works, because it never should work. Nothing has really changed since the first sin of mankind. In Genesis 3, 12 through 13, we're reminded about the sin of Adam and Eve. And after God confronts them in the garden, God first goes to Adam, and he immediately passes the buck to Eve. Well, it's her fault. And then he goes to her and she said, it's the serpent's fault. It's this continually of, it's not me. And this man did a very similar thing. Although he had done nothing scripturally wrong, he was concerned over these men's opinion of him. Instead of rejoicing in God's grace and delivering him from his sickness, this healed man simply passed the buck. He had no desire and no intention of being connected with this miracle worker. He wanted the rewards, but not the responsibility. This is a very dangerous thing that we must each be careful that we do not follow in this man's example. For to receive from Jesus the healing of our souls or any other blessing and then to turn on him or reject him or push him aside is a dreadful and hateful sin against one who has so deeply loved us. Jesus says in Mark 8:38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Friends, let me ask, are you ashamed of the Messiah? Are you ashamed to admit that you love him? Are you ashamed to admit that you attend his church? That you read his word? That you love what he loves and hate what he hates? To receive from Jesus and then turn away from him shows a great lack of love and faith. And if we are acting in such a way, then we should fear his coming. For God will never leave unpunished those who dishonor his Son. There was an occasion when, let me just say this. There is very little redeeming that I can say about Alexander the Great, but I came up with one illustration that might be helpful. And so once Alexander was leading his army, and they were in a very serious and extended confrontation, and it looked as if they were going to lose. And one soldier in particular became afraid, and he ran away. He deserted. Now, desertion is something that is never taken lightly, but Alexander the Great really was not a fan. They ended up winning that battle, and later that night, as they were in the camp, that man was caught. And he was brought into Alexander's tent. And as he stood there shaking, Alexander asked a few questions. He began with, "Why did you run?" And the soldier said, "I was afraid." Alexander said, "I see that." "What is your name?" Alexander asked. The soldier murmured his answer so that Alexander couldn't hear him. So the warrior stood up, took his sword in hand, and said, "Speak up. What is your name?" The young soldier looked at him and said, "My name is Alexander." Alexander the Great replied, "Then either change your behavior or change your name." Friends, if you are embarrassed by Jesus, if you're afraid to confess him before men, either change your behavior or cease to call yourself a Christian. Look at verses 12 and 13. So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. It's worth noting that after this man was healed, he was so fascinated, not with the miracle worker, but with the miracle. And after being healed, he was so amazed, he was so distracted, that he allowed Jesus to slip away from him without asking one question, without even finding out this man's name. This tells us something about how he viewed this miracle. He preferred the miracle over the miracle worker. He was content with the miracle. Verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Jesus here is making a stress for this man that his physical health is not what is ultimately what is of greatest value. If he continues to look upon his desires and his flesh as of more value than his soul, he will reap what he has sown. For as Jesus said in Mark 8 again, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? If you were to get everything you desire, everything you dream of, everything you want, and have it with no consequences for the entirety of your life and lose your soul, Scripture says that is a loss to you. Friends, if we are like this man and care so much about our kingdom and our desire and our health and our wealth and our glory and the toys that we want and the trips that we want to take and all about us, then we will miss out on what is most important. If this man continues caring more about the miracle than the miracle worker, he will find that this greatest sickness of his condemned soul, which he cannot cure on his own, can only be cured by trusting in Jesus for all that he says he is, his Messiah, his Savior, and his Lord. Then he may gain the whole world, but he will lose his soul. Immediately after this warning, verse 15, the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Notice that we're not told that this man thanked Jesus for healing him. But we are told that after talking with Jesus, the first thing that he did right away was to go to the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, and inform them of the person responsible for him breaking their laws. It wasn't his fault, it was Jesus's. This man is a great example for us that not everyone accepts God's grace to them with gratitude. Not everyone responds with joy and thanksgiving when God raises them up in a Christian home, or when God gives them a good job, or when God provides for them an encouraging family or a faithful spouse or health or whatever it may be. Some may say, well, he was suffering for 38 years. Give the guy a break. But we must never forget that we are sinners before a holy God. And yet we have life. We enjoy the sun and the rain and a barbecue and for some people fishing and hunting and watching the Cubs win another World Series this year. If God were never to bless us with another moment of grace in our lives, we would have no reason to do anything but glorify him, love him, and be grateful to him for the blessings we have already enjoyed. How much more is that true for those who have loved and enjoyed the love of God? Apostle Paul says that our light and momentary troubles are attaining for us a glory that is beyond weight, that is beyond measurement. This man is a great example for us on how not to receive the grace of God. Friends, let me encourage you to remember your need of God's grace. Whether it be a small g grace of God's grace to have sun so that your plants can grow, or whether it be the ability to walk or the ability to breathe or the ability to have had a family or had a love or had a child or had a job or had any joy in life, or whether it be a large g grace of God opening your heart to see that you are a sinner and that even while you were yet a sinner, he died for you so that you could have life and peace and hope in him, and the promise of eternal life because he paid your debt for you. Friends, remember your need of grace, and that God's grace for those who believe is new every morning. And so our words should echo that. Our lives should echo that. Our prayers should echo that. And remember as well that God gives grace through his Son. That it's our clinging to Christ and trusting in him and seeking after him that we enjoy the fullness of the life of God. There is no other life apart from Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If you need and are seeking after a better life or a life to begin with, you cannot have it apart from Christ. And finally, let me ask, are you rejoicing? Not so much in the graces of God, but in the grace giver. Is your joy and satisfaction fully founded in your connection with Jesus Christ? And so everything else that happens is viewed through that lens so that you can always rejoice. So that you can, as was read earlier, as the Apostle Paul said, you can rejoice in your sufferings. For you know that God is working it for your good and for his glory. For all those who love him. Let me encourage you to allow yourself to overflow with gratitude and joy, not just in light of the gift, but because of the greatness of the giver. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for the goodness of who you are and what you've given us. I ask, Lord, that you would give safety for people traveling, and that you would just continue to give great joy as we celebrate this weekend. Father, help us to be appreciative and grateful and kind and considerate to those who have served. But Lord, I pray especially that you would open our hearts and our minds to the great many mercies that you have bestowed upon us, that we would cling to Christ above all things and know that it is through him and him alone that we may have life and have it to the full, and that if we have him, we have no other great need. God, I pray that you would open the eyes of some who may be here who are seeking to gain the whole world, but at the loss of their soul. I pray that you would help them to see that one is infinitely more glorious than the other. And that following after Christ, it is not the loss, but the gain of you and all that comes with you. God, we thank you for that blessing. We thank you for the life that we may have in Christ. We thank you for your compassion and love through your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.